All right, let's utilize this time to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this evening. You know our standard operating procedure. You have the privacy of the priesthood to utilize rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that we have nothing to worry about, everything to look forward to. We thank You that You have addressed practical issues in Your Word that helps us to cover all the bases as we make decisions every day in order to stay on track spiritually so that we are able to be winners. We pray that You'll be with Charlie Morgan as he recovers from surgery. Pray that You will give him a speedy recovery, and also for Kay Quarterman, as she has health issues also. We thank You for this time that we have to assemble ourselves together in obedience to Your command. And we do so delighted in our heart that we have this time to feed on Your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I received something over the internet today that I thought was worth reading to you. 19 points. And I've labeled it, not what this person labeled it, but I relabeled it or gave it another title. The title that was on it really wasn't appropriate, so I just named this Things That People Without Doctrine Believe. These are things that people without doctrine believe. Number one, you have to believe that these people believe that AIDS virus is spread by lack of government funding. Two, they believe that the same teacher who can't teach fourth graders how to read is somehow qualified to teach those same kids about sex. Three, they believe that guns in the hands of law-abiding Americans are more of a threat than the U.S. nuclear weapons technology in the hands of Chinese communists. Four, they believe that there was no art before federal funding. Do you all know what the NEA is? National Endowment for the Arts. They take your tax money and they give it to these people who, well, they create blasphemous things and call it art, and they pay for it with your tax money. Well, it goes on. Five, they believe that global temperatures are less affected by cyclical documented changes in the Earth's climate and more affected by yuppies driving SUVs. They believe that gender roles are artificial, but being homosexual is natural. Well, it is really is natural. It's natural degeneracy. Number seven, they believe that capital punishment, they are against capital punishment, but support abortion on demand. Eight, they believe that businesses create oppression and governments create prosperity. You really, there are people, all kinds. Nine, they believe that hunters don't care about nature, but loony activists from Seattle do. They believe, this is number 10, they believe that self-esteem is more important than actually doing something to earn it. That's what I understand that's going on in the schools. 11. They believe the military, not corrupt politicians, start wars. 12. They believe that the NRA is bad because it supports certain parts of the Constitution, while the ACLU is good because it supports certain parts of the Constitution. 13, they believe that taxes are too low, but ATM fees are too high. This isn't supposed to be funny, but I guess it is to a degree. 14, they believe that Margaret Sanger and Gloria Steinem are more important to American history than Thomas Jefferson, General Robert E. Lee, Abraham Lincoln, or Thomas Edison. 15, they believe that standardized tests are racist, but racial quotas and set-asides are not. Now, that's really true. I mean, that's true that they think that. 16, they believe that Hillary Clinton is a real lady. 17, they believe that the only reason socialism hasn't worked anywhere it's been tried is because the right people haven't been in charge. 18, they believe conservatives telling the truth belong in jail, but a liar and a sex offender belongs in the White House. That was number 18. And number 19, they believe that homosexual parades displaying drag queens, transvestites, and bestiality should be constitutionally protected, and manger scenes at Christmas should be illegal. There were just 19 of them. So there you have it. I thought that was interesting. The contrast is so apparent. You know, sometimes when you take complex issues and you just distill it down to common sense, it's not hard to understand. That's what some of these points were doing.
I like the way Paul turned the world upside down better.
Yeah, he did that quite often. Okay, we're on page 69, which you do not have, and we are studying revenge lust. I think that we're going to continue, though, to bring ourselves up to speed on page 68. Does everybody have page 68? Anybody don't have page 68? Danny? We'll start with point D on page 68, and that'll bring us up to speed. Y'all all have 68. Look at point D. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Now, we're dealing with revenge, but we notice that the other side of the coin from revenge is forgiveness. And forgiveness is not so easy to understand as some people think, because some people think that forgiveness means that you accept people who do not want forgiveness. And we've gone over in some detail to show that God does not unconditionally forgive us, and He is the pattern. So we don't unconditionally forgive others. We may treat them in grace. We can direct unconditional love towards them. But forgiveness is about relationships. You see, that's why a lot of people are confused. They think that all sins were forgiven on the cross, and they were not forgiven. They were judged on the cross. It's a courtroom case. Forgiveness has to do with relationships. Unbelievers are spiritually dead. They have no relationship with God. Therefore, forgiveness is no issue. You're not forgiven of your sins until, first of all, you are humble. You recognize that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. And in that instant, all of the sins that you committed up to that point are forgiven. Then you have a relationship with the God of this universe. One of the things that requires is that you have a spirit, a human spirit, which you acquire at salvation. Prior to that time, you have no capacity to have a relationship with God because you have no human spirit and there is no forgiveness. And so we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And I don't know if I've ever heard anyone really explain this, but I know this is a major issue that people struggle with from time to time. So I'm trying to hammer it out the best I can to set our feet on solid ground biblically. So we have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 on point number D. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling, of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, agape-type love, unconditional or impersonal love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want you to notice it says make every effort to, because one of Satan's most successful ploys is to try to generate discord among the brethren. And from time to time there will be things that occur that will cause strife between believers, and that's what we're dealing with. Because even believers can fall into revenge lust just as easy as an unbeliever, and we have to be on guard. Because we're going to see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, the consequences of people who have had strife and not worked it out. Point number one. Oftentimes, people view initiative towards reconciling as weakness, so in an effort to maintain their dignity, they refuse to take steps to approach estranged friends or to be approached by them. The problem is an absence of humility. So when there's strife between believers, when there's conflict, a lot of people don't want to be talked to. They don't want to see the person that they are estranged from. They don't make any initial move to try to reconcile, and they don't want anyone making moves towards them to reconcile. What is that called? That's the middle attitude of implacability. And it comes from trying to maintain dignity, and sometimes it's because they are trying to play the victim. They try to garner sympathy and attention because they are wronged. And the only way you can do that is to broadcast it, to let everyone know you've been harmed, you've been offended in some way. Of course, you get deeper into the morass by doing that. Two, the fact that a person may be right in a conflict is not an excuse to play the victim, seek sympathy from others, or demand that the other person grovel at their feet. That's arrogance. It's part of revenge tactics. Revenge is not always getting a gun or getting some weapon and going after someone. That's the crude way. The more sophisticated way is to try to turn people against the person that you have sought to take your own revenge out on. And these are a few of the ways that is done. Point number three. Criticism, misunderstanding, and rejection cause pain that we naturally seek to avoid. But if personal conflicts are to be resolved, the hurt involved in the process must be endured. Christ suffered for us, we should do no less for those we love. Now, don't misinterpret this and think that I'm saying that you have to undergo a type of tolerance that is not really demanded of us. I'm just saying that it's difficult. You might even could call it suffering to go to someone who has harmed you, who has offended you, hurt you in some way, and try to reconcile. But if you want to be Christ-like, we are obligated to do that. We offended God through our sins, and yet He still seeks us. He seeks to reconcile, bring a reconciliation. He's always offering out the olive branch. He's always treating us in grace. We are to do the same. Point number D. What if your efforts to repair a relationship are rejected? One, remember that God does not hold us responsible for the results, and you shouldn't blame yourself. You try to reconcile, the person is angry, and there is no success. Don't blame yourself. This is very similar to giving the gospel to someone. You are not responsible for whether people accept or reject the gospel when you witness to them. You're just responsible for making the effort and getting the gospel accurate. It takes the effort of two people to make a relationship work. Did I have you underline that? If I didn't, please underline it now. It doesn't matter how much you desire a relationship to work, it takes both people desiring that to work. In fact, I have done limited counseling in my day, and any time, especially a marriage couple is there, that's one of the first questions that I have asked. Do you really want this relationship to work? No beating around the bush. No, don't try to con. Be brutally honest. Because if the answer is really no, there's nothing else to say. If you don't desire for a relationship to work, you're not going to put forth the effort that it takes. There's no counselor. There is no one that is going to be able to repair that. So that's something that we have to understand, is it takes two people. And if they do not want to repair a relationship, you can't step in and take their part. Two people, it takes working at it. If you've done all you can, but the other person rejects all of your efforts to reconcile, then he or she is the one that must answer to God. Don't try to badger them. Don't try to plead or beg. All you can do at that point is just turn it over. Turn them over to the Lord and pray that He will do whatever is necessary to bring about the reconciliation. Now you're going to get page 69. Well, we've got that last sentence at the top of the page, so we'll just go on to point number 2. Page 69, we'll start with point number 2. We should be patient, gentle, and courteous to them and keep them in our prayers. We're talking about the people who have rebuffed your efforts to reconcile. Maybe they've even mocked you. Maybe they've even insulted you again. Whatever it is that they do is of no consequence. You must remain objective. You must continue to treat them with unconditional love. And that's where the patience, the gentleness, and the courteousness comes from. Not only must that be demonstrated in an outward fashion, more importantly, you can't even harbor any ill will towards them. Now that's doubly tough. They've already insulted you once. They've already offended, harmed you in some way once. You swallowed your pride. They were the one that was in the wrong. But because of your love towards them and trying to follow Christ's pattern for us, you swallow your pride and you go to that person and you say, look, I want this relationship to work. We have a problem here. Let's talk it out so that we can continue to have a relationship. And they just, you never know what they're going to do. In other words, whatever they did before, they might do it again and this time make it even worse. And when that occurs, you don't retaliate. You don't. All you do is, again, take the high road. You are a royal ambassador. You represent Jesus Christ. And you don't get down on their level. You just remain courteous and objective. You know what that demands? That you keep your emotions in check. That's the hardest thing to do. When someone assaults you verbally, or even worse, assaults someone you love verbally, it's very difficult to keep those emotions in check. But if you're going to make any inroads in keeping that restoring that relationship, you have to keep your emotions in check, no matter what they do. And what one of the things you're doing is demonstrating to them what they don't have. They don't have any poise. They're not showing any integrity. They're not showing anything but their mental attitude sins on parade. And so in those cases, it's not so easy to do, but we are required to do it. We must endeavor to treat them right no matter how they feel or act towards us. You know what? One of the things that's the hardest for some people to tolerate is sarcasm. You go with the right attitude and you do it truly from your motivation to please the Lord. See, this is what's so important. You can't even start to do that unless you have reached an area in your spiritual growth to where it's more important for you to be right with the Lord than to exercise any revenge that you would love that your body is craving, your old sin nature. So when you go with the right attitude, because you know this is pleasing to the Lord, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the right motivation. And you go to this person, and then they belittle you and use sarcasm. It's very easy for you to lose that filling of the Holy Spirit and allow that monster of emotions to unleash upon this person. And when you do, then everything that up to that point that you have tried is just for naught. You must think about that before you go. You don't know what this person is going to say or do. But it's imperative that you stay filled with the Holy Spirit and keep your emotions in check. Even if they snidely look at you, you know how sarcasm is. They speak to you, well. I don't have to teach y'all what sarcasm is, do I? I'm not saying you use it, but I'm sure you've heard it. Sarcasm is bona fide sometimes. Even our Lord used it, but not in a spiteful way like that. Point number three. The help of a third party is sometimes required. The Apostle Paul mediated between a dispute between a servant named Onesimus and his master Philemon. Onesimus was the slave, and he stole, ran away. He did everything that was wrong, and yet Paul interceded, and he even told Philemon, "Charge it to my account, whatever he may owe you." But Paul also reminded him that Onesimus was a fellow believer. So sometimes a third party can help, which is we're going to get to that shortly in Matthew chapter 8, verse 15. But before we do, now we're plowing new ground on point number D. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Maintaining relationships. Now, this is good for all relationships, even marriage. Number one, talk openly and honestly with those you are close to. That's part of being close, is to be absolutely honest and not be afraid that if your real soul is just hanging out there, you're really, there's a vulnerability factor whenever you expose your soul to another person and you don't play games, you just are honest with them, then that is what when a relationship really becomes close. This strengthens trust and brings people closer together when you're honest with them. It also puts an end to silly mind games, pettiness, and competition. There should be no competition between people in a close relationship. There should be nothing but support. Mind games. You know the mind games that people play. Well, maybe you don't. And I'm not going to tell you what they are, because if you don't know them, you don't need to know them. And if you know them already, I don't need to tell you. But there's a lot of things that people do playing games in a relationship. Little petty jealousies that occur and not being honest with a person. I really think that people that are most successful in relationships are the ones that will tell you if something is really the matter. You've all been here. You've probably done it yourself. Someone has hurt you. They hurt your feelings. They've insulted you. Maybe they didn't even know it. And you start sulking. You know, you get real quiet. If you're ever around me and I get real quiet, then you won't even have to ask. Something is not the matter. I mean, something is the matter.
And so, and when you ask, well, what's the matter? Nothing. That's mind game, you see. You know and they know, everyone knows that something is the matter. So why play games? Just be honest with them and say, you hurt my feelings when you said so-and-so. Or I think that you did something that was really selfish, or whatever it might be. Just come out and tell them. You can't deal with it until, first of all, they know what you're dealing with. So why go around, beat around the bush and play these games? Don't do it. Just come right out. And I think people who have strong relationships, when something is the matter, they don't tuck it inside. They don't stuff it down inside their soul and let it fester and then start trying to get even here and there. All they do is say, look, here's a situation, and be honest about it. Number two, we should always have mutual respect for each other. Absolutely imperative. Mutual respect. This means that we must not be rude, thoughtless, insensitive, and certainly not cruel. You know, a lot of times, familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, when you know someone well enough, you might think that that gives you the excuse that you don't have to be thoughtful anymore. You don't have to be courteous anymore. And that is not the case. Even in marriage, good marriages, when people have been married 50, there's a couple that just celebrated their 65th anniversary. And I don't even have to ask. I know that these. Anytime you have a marriage that lasts 65 years and the people, the man and the woman involved, still show courteousness towards each other. On little things. Can you get me a glass of water? They get it, bring it back, and they give it to you. What do you say? Well, it's just my wife. Does that mean that you don't have to say thank you? Do you think that because she does that and you don't show the courteousness and the manners to say thank you, that it's not a hurtful thing to her? Oh, well, I'm the head of the house. I don't have to say thank you. A man that says that is an ass. A brute. And he doesn't have a clue that he's probably already killed the goose that lays the golden egg. So this never gets old. So the point is, this is in maintaining relationships. Now, I used it with a marriage illustration, but it can be friends, anyone. Don't think that just because you become close to someone that you can take liberties that you should not. Every person deserves respect. And when you don't give it to them, then your relationship suffers. Don't take things for granted. We don't try to be funny at their expense. Listen, teasing, you know, I like to tease. There's nothing wrong with teasing. But when you're teasing someone and they're not laughing, you've crossed the line. They should be the first one to laugh and enjoy teasing. But when you see that smile disappear, it's time for you to be humble. It's time for you to say, I'm sorry, did I hurt your feelings? Did I cross the line? Whatever you, in some fashion. And they might say, well, I don't know. They're just being gracious. You did. And you need to be big enough to apologize. That strengthens and maintains relationships. And by the way, while I'm on this subject, one of the worst things that a couple can do is snipe at each other, especially when you're around other people. That is the death knell of a relationship. If something occurs that you don't particularly like, bring it up with them later on. That's just showing proper respect. And you're not even respecting the other people that have to put up with it. Whenever you start sniping back and forth, I remember years ago, I'm not even going to give you a hint of how this occurred or who was involved, but I was playing a game that involved a table, and there was four people around. myself and Carrie and to another married couple. And I thought we were having a good time. And all of a sudden the table turned over, literally turned over, and dominoes went everywhere and somebody stomped out of the room. And guess what? The fun was over. I must have been missing the whole thing. That's when somebody has stuffed it down, a married couple. And then someone says something that they know is not teasing. It is a jibe. It is an attack. And in this case, it's hurt so bad that one person just tumped the table over upside down and stomped off. Well, the party was over. It's no fun for anyone. And that relationship had huge problems. So we have to be honest. See, if you're honest and showing respect, not taking things for granted, you're going to cut all that off at the pass. Mutual respect. And don't tease. It's all right. I'm not telling you not to tease. I think that's part of a healthy relationship, is that you can tease. But have enough sense to do it in a respectful way. And don't poke fun in a hurtful way. And keep checking the person that you're joshing with to make sure it's funny to them. If it's not, then you've gone too far and you need to reconcile. Point number three. We should be willing to share each other's problems. We should be eager to help in any way we can. And we should not be too proud to accept help when it's offered. Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So that's part of a relationship. I'll give you another danger signal. If you're keeping score in a relationship, that's the worst thing you can do. Another little counseling session, I had a woman come to me and say, "Well, you know, I'm just putting a lot more into this relationship than the other person is. And I think, what can I do to make him try as hard as I am?" I said, the first thing you need to do is throw away your clipboard. Quit keeping score. You're to give everything that you can give. And then hopefully you do all this before marriage, and if the person just is a taker and takes and never gives and never has true appreciation, then you'll know not to trip down the aisle with that person. And I mean really trip. Four. We must not be selfish, concerned only with what we can get from a relationship. We should be happy to give all we can without keeping score. Covered that already. Five. We must be patient. I'm a patient. It usually takes time for people to make changes in their behavior and attitudes, so we should not expect changes to occur overnight. If you see someone even attempting to try to do things that are going to better the relationship, it should get maximum encouragement. Now, those are a few points in order to maintain relationships. If you maintain that relationship, there's less chance that you're going to have to go to where we're going next, which is point number 16. And we're going to deal with Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, which gives us the mechanics of restoring relationships. But we must remember that unless our relationship with God is not right first, then we will have problems forming and maintaining relationships with everyone else. It is your love towards God and your continual growth in doctrine that is going to strengthen your relationships more than anything else. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to start with verse 15. We're going to start with verse 1. I'm not going to read all of it, but we're going to at least get some background here.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it just so happens, I'm just going to fill you in, they were at Peter's house. And they were enjoying a good time there. I guess we would say maybe that it was a party. And so what they were actually asking is, which one of us, the disciples, they were arguing, you can get this, they were arguing over which one was the greatest. Can you imagine this? And they that's bad enough, but they bring it into Christ's knowledge, to His, for Him to deal with. I mean, you would think that that they would have enough sense, because Christ was perfect and He was the most humble person who ever lived. This would be the last thing that you would want to bring up to Christ, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think? I mean, Jesus said that it's not Him, it's not up to Him to be equal with God the Father. He was equal with Him in His deity. Not my will, but thine be done. And here these disciples are actually arguing over which one of them is the spiritual king of the mountain. And then Christ goes in to explain to them that it's like a child. A child is humble, and the one that's a child is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then He warns them about offending one of the little children and so forth. And then we're going to go down to look at verse 15 now. Our subject matter is confrontation between believers and strife and how to deal with it. I'm going to read you from the New American Standard Translation, which my Bible is, and then I have to make a few corrections. Verse 15 says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now, there's a few words missing in this translation that is in the original. It should read, "And if," and that's a third class condition, meaning maybe this will occur, maybe not, "your brother," and it's referring to a fellow believer, "sins against you." And you need to add that. If your translation doesn't have that, "and if your brother sins against you," not just if he sins, his sins, whatever it may be, to other people and so forth, if it doesn't involve you, it's none of your business. That's a matter between him and the Lord. But this means that if a fellow believer sins against you, it's got to be a sin. Not just something tacky, not just something that wasn't polite or something. If he sins against you, then go and reprove him. You, who is the person that's at fault here? The brother, the believer. Does it say wait on that person to feel sorry for what he did and then come and he tries to reconcile? No, you go. You take the initiative. Always a person with doctrine is taking the initiative. That's what I've been trying to teach on the Dead or Dynamic series on Sundays. You have to be aggressive. There's a whole body of knowledge that God has, and it's all grace. But you can't just think that it's going to happen by process of osmosis. Just somehow it's going to come in through the pores of your skin or something. You have to be aggressive. God, remember the scripture, Jeremiah? "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's aggressiveness. You have to make I hate to use this term because it's so often misused, but you have to be committed. You have to have doctrine number one priority in your life. You have to realize that if you're ever going to reach spiritual maturity, get your escrow blessings and so forth. And here we have another illustration of aggressiveness. God is telling you to go. You be aggressive. You seek it. Don't just sit around and wait for something to happen.
You do it. But we have to do it the right way.
What does it mean? First of all, in private. I have that underlined in my Bible. I think it's a good idea.
Don't go to someone and try to reconcile when there are other people listening. It's sure to fail. It's a private matter between you and them. If you go and try to reprove someone in front of other people, all they're going to do is be embarrassed and probably lash back out at you. Do it in private. You heard the saying, timing is everything? If you can't do it when it's not in private, it's not the right time.
Can't impress enough that it must be in private. And then it has again, if he listens to you, that's a second conditional clause there. If third class condition and he listens to you, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but if he does, you have won a brother. What does that mean? You have reconciled the relationship. Have you ever done this? Do you know how great it is?
It's not easy to do to go and confront someone that has wronged you, but the relationship is tarnished, it's harmed, and you have to force yourself to do something that's hard to do. But when you go and you lay it out, and this person says, I understand now, I didn't realize it, and they say, will you forgive me? That's what you want. That's when you just throw your arms around and all is well. And you know how fast that can happen? As soon as they take responsibility and say, you're right, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Boom! That relationship is hitting on all eight cylinders again. That's what you want to do. And that's what this is talking about. If you've ever done that, you know what a great feeling it is.
Verse 16. Wait, before we go to 16, I got one more point I want to bring out. When it says that if a brother sins against you, go and reprove him and so forth,
this doesn't mean that if a person is obviously in carnality, and you go and you start saying, well, you're out of fellowship. And don't misconstrue what I'm telling you, that this gives you a license to judge what other people are, whether they're carnal or spiritual. And every time they do something that you think, and might be obvious that they're in carnality, this does not give you a green light to go to that person and say, you know what? You're in carnality and you need to straighten your life up. That is not what this is talking about. We're talking about a sin against you. Something that is grievous. Something. In other words, if you can't let it go, if it continues to bother you, then you go and try to reconcile because it's hurt. But this isn't just you judging every friend or every relationship you have and trying to keep them all in line. That's not what this is about. Now, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. In the Mosaic law, people were not convicted on the witness of one person. There had to be at least two witnesses to convict someone. And so this is kind of a parallel to that. But the people that you take have to be sought after or at least chosen for the right reason. What you don't want to do is get people that you know that have a problem with this person anyway. You have to find people that, and I'm talking about believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't get involved in this. It has to be believers who are objective, believers who you respect, believers who you are certain will stay objective, and if you're wrong, they won't hesitate to let you know. That's the type of people that you take. So you take two or more with you. Verse 17. Another third class condition. And if he refuses to listen to them. In other words, you take two friends with you. And you go to this person, and you keep this private. You tell these friends, look, I need you to help me reconcile a relationship
But everything that you hear or see is in complete confidence. And you get their word, it's going to be in confidence. And you get their word that they're going to be objective. You're going to give the facts, and they're going to be hearing this person give the facts. You know what this does? You know why this is important? It's so that you can make sure that you're on the right track, because you might be missing a piece of the puzzle. You might have a blind spot, and when you go to this person and you're trying to reconcile and you're trying to rebuke them and saying, look, you are wrong in this, when you take two objective friends and they're hearing the case, they might say, hey, whoa, wait a minute. You didn't tell us this part. The friend might give an ingredient that's very important and that was missing in your story. You understand? And so they're hearing the fact. They're hearing both sides of the story, of the account. And then they can make a decision from there. And what they're going to do, what are they there for? They're to say, you know, I agree with our friend that asked us to come. It, obviously, you've done wrong in this, and there has to be a reconciliation only if you admit to that wrongdoing. Or it could be that they say, well, look, our friend brought us here to help reconcile this. He didn't know it, but he's the one that has some reconciling to do himself. Sometimes it's on one side. It might be on both sides. And so it really is a help to get these people here. But if he refuses to listen to them, in verse 17, then tell it to the church. Now, be sure to listen to this. I know it's late. We got 10 more minutes to go. But don't lose this point. Well, it won't happen here. Some people think tell it to the church means that I'm going to invite someone up here to the pulpit to say, look, old John Brown over here did so-and-so, and I took old Joe Smith and Peter White, and we went over there and talked to him, and the whole thing blew up, and just that's just spilling poison over the church. That's again, privacy. The church here is referring to the administration of the church. In this case, it would probably be the deacons. And we're talking about if the believers go to the same church. Let me tell you something. I will not tolerate believers going to this church who have outward manifestations of ill will towards each other. I won't tolerate it. And what I will do if I see that is I will get the parties together and we'll get back in that back room and I'm going to find out what the real problem is, and someone is going to either apologize, recognize their fault, or they're not coming back here. I won't allow people to come to this church and have open ill will towards each other, because that will poison a church. And so, well, that's essentially what this is saying. You take it to the church. You've got two believers that go to a local church. They're at each other's throat. They take it to the board of the deacons, and maybe the pastor might be involved also, and they lay out the facts. And then what happens if they don't listen to that? I mean, if the person who is wrong won't listen even at that point. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church administration, not the whole congregation, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that you have hate towards him, ill will. What it means, you separate from him. He is no longer part of that church body as far as being even allowed in the church. Now, I am very thankful that over the 12 years that I've been here, I've never had to utilize this particular aspect of conflict between believers. Now, if you have a conflict, if you have mental attitude sin towards another believer at this church, then that's between you and the Lord, and as long as no one else knows it, we won't have to go through this. But if you start outwardly displaying hostility, ill will, and I found out about it, then we're going to go through whatever it takes to reconcile this. I have heard of, and I have known of people at other churches to where people would go, you know how awkward it is, especially in a small church. these two people would come to the church and they would openly show their hostility. When everybody was leaving, you know, you're shaking hands, you're speaking to everyone. These two people would never even speak to each other. They would never shake hands, openly displaying this animosity. That's a poison. You can't allow that to occur in a church. It was none of my business. The people tried to get me involved, and I just told them what would happen at my church if that occurred. And I blame it on the pastor for allowing that to continue. Because that spills out onto other people, you see. So we can't have that. And that's as a tax gatherer, that means that you continue to pray for them. You pray for the reconciliation that this person sees their problem. But you don't have any social activity with that person. The hermeneutical viewpoint of this being translated or understood from the time in which it was written, the Jews did not socialize with the Gentiles. You understand? You treat him like a Gentile or a tax gatherer. You know how many friends the tax collector had? Zero. He went home and had to watch the ball game by himself. He had no friends, no social life. And so that's what it says to do. That's what, and it's imperative. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it's talking about the believer who was involved in incest, and Paul was rebuking them. You're accepting this, and right in your midst, there's this horrible, sinful thing going on, and it's being flaunted in the congregation, and this person is allowed to have this just exposed in the church. And he says, you separate from that person. Paul says, I'm going to turn his body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And these people got the message. And what did they do? Hey, you're not welcome here. Not when you're bringing this. We don't allow that in here. And you know what as a result? He saw his error and he was took responsibility for it. And then Paul had to tell the Corinthians, hey, he wants forgiveness. Now it's time to forgive those Corinthians. They just were always on the wrong page. They just never had it right. Verse 18. Well, I tell you what. Verse 18, 19, and 20. We're going to continue next time, but I'll tell you ahead of time. Verse 18 has to do with witnessing. Verse 19 has to do with prayer. And verse 20 has to do with worship. The reason it's addressing these areas because it's absolutely essential that you have harmony between believers. No outward hostilities or animosity towards each other, because if you do, then your witnessing efforts are of no avail, nor will your prayers be, nor will your worship be. Conflict and controversy between believers has to be kept under guard, or at least under control. And this is the prescribed manner. I hope that if the Lord tarries, and I have another 12 years at this church, that I can say again that I know the principle, but I never have had to utilize it. But don't think that I don't have what it takes to do it, because I'll do it in a heartbeat, even though I don't want to. But I'll do it as part of my job. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to this very important issue, because we can count on old sin natures being what they are. We can count on Satan continuing to throw his fiery darts, trying to disrupt the harmony and the unity of the royal family, even here in Brown, Texas. And we pray that you will help us to be on guard, that we will be aggressive to mend any wounds to relationships, and we will follow the guide of your relationship to us. We thank you for this time of fellowshipping in your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.